Congregation, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's always good to take a moment to again ask you, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, particularly as it comes down to the issue of the communion of the saints. We often don't do well on this issue. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless us as your people so that we may be nourished and comforted in our hearts, so that the gospel would go out and the kingdom would expand. We ask you, Lord, to bless once again the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Congregation, I invite you to turn in back of the Psalter hymnal to page 49. Page 49, we'll be dealing with Lord's Day 21 and the contents of it, particularly with regard to question and answer 55. As you know, this portion is dealing with description of what it means to have a true faith and the framework that is Heidelberg Catechism is using is the Apostles' Creed, and it is here in this section also. It's dealing with the church itself. So Lord's Day 21 is dealing with the church, but I'll just be reading question 55, and because that's the content of the subject of the sermon this Lord's Day. So question 55 reads, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? And the answer is, first, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, partakers of him, and of all of his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Congregation, now put away the Psalter and please now open up the Word of God to Romans chapter 12, where we seek to unfold that truth from Holy Scripture. Romans chapter 12. Our text is going to be Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 6a. But in order to understand the context, let us read Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 1 and ending at verse 8. So here's the reading of God's holy word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, it's good to be here with you. It's an honor to be here with you. I've Got to know some of you, and the 2 feet of snow that we had, I'm sure, is my fault somehow. I do know that Dr. Pipa has been here much. I didn't really know that he went this far north. And I'm sure if there was 2 feet of snow, he'd probably not. But it's good to be here with you, and it's an honor to be able to preach God's word to you as well. Well, congregation, today we deal with question and answer 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which really deals with the issue of the communion of the saints from the ninth article of the Apostles' Creed. The communion of the saints is describing a holy Catholic Church. To those who are grammatically aware of the fact that the communion of the saints is an appositional phrase to an holy Catholic Church. In other words, a holy Catholic Church is to be noticed and characterized by the communion of the saints. Where you find the communion of the saints, there you will find a holy Catholic or universal church. In Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, the apostle has been encouraging the believers in their service to God. He says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. To present all of them, soul, body, spirit, to be given to God. No portion is to be held back, but all is to be given to God as a sacrifice to Him. Our lives are to be totally dedicated to the Lord, inside and out." And then we read those words, "Transformed by the renewing of your mind." It seems as if when the scriptures exhort us to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, the first thing that it deals with is the mind. There is a supremacy of the mind in the scriptures. "Let your mind be where Christ Jesus is, at the right hand of God the Father." And so many other areas as well, because so goes the mind, so goes the heart, so goes the affections. Jonathan Edwards, in his preaching, always laid much emphasis on the fact that get the mind, the heart will follow. Much of Puritan thinking and teaching is with regard to the mind. And it's really because it's based on passages like this. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then in Romans verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, the apostle addressed how grace works itself as we relate to one another in the family of God. As our minds get transformed, our lives get transformed, and our relationships get transformed, particularly with regard to one another in the communion of the saints. And so this afternoon, we want to deal with the whole idea of the communion of the saints, as is reflected in verses 3 through 6. In these verses, we're reminded that as members of the church, we share in Christ and all of his treasures, as the Catechism reminds us, to be able to fulfill our duty, to be ready and cheerfully to engage in the service for which we're called to, so that we may give an encouraging word or to be an instrument in other people's lives as well. That's a tremendous calling that we have, to be ministers to one another. The apostle gives us three things that will improve our service to one another. And the first is with regard to humility in verse 3. And then second is to deal with, in verses 4 through 5, the whole idea of service itself, that is, the communion of the saints. Just exactly what does that look like and how are we to understand it? And then in verse 6, particularly verse 6a, he deals with the purpose of the communion of the saints. Just exactly why am I to have this ministry? Where am I going with it? What's the result that we need to look for as the Spirit dictates to our life? And because of the constraints, obviously, of time, we can't get into the specific gifts and describing what they are. That'll be a good reservation for another sermon. But this afternoon, we just want to deal with the purpose itself of these gifts. The original language for the word gifts is really charisma. And so I'm going to be using the word charisma. Now, we often use the word with regard to charismatics and charismatic theology and the health and wealth. I'm not using that term that way. And so when I say to you this Lord's Day afternoon that we are to be filled with charisma, my reference is not to Kenneth Copeland. My reference is not towards the health, wealth, false gospel that's out there. My reference is to being filled with the Holy Spirit so that you and I can minister to each other and bearing one another's burdens and learning to love one another in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by that term. Okay, so first, the apostle deals with the issue of humility. You know, congregation, that one of the best ways to teach any truth is really by example, isn't it? When you think of a father and a mother to their children, their best teacher, their greatest teacher will always be, that is the children's greatest teacher will always be the parents. And what they say, of course, but more on what they do, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul is exactly here by way of example teaching us with regard to the first principle of the communion of the saints, which is humility. You notice those words in verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You can see a little bit of a biography there, can't you? Where he is talking about himself. The grace given to me. The apostle teaches that if we are to seek to serve people, humility is the ground from which we are to serve others in the church. Without this key characteristic, we're never going to want to serve one another or be patient to one another, love one another, carry the burdens of one another, unless there is a deep-seated humility. It must have been important for the apostle to be seen as a pastor, a minister, who stands before them as a person who has been given the grace of apostleship. Notice how I said that. I didn't say that it was important for him to be seen as an apostle first. What was important for the Apostle Paul was to be seen as a minister, as a person who cared for them and loved them. But what has led this great minister of the Word of God, the Apostle Paul, away from the pride that was such a characteristic of his life? And you know through his autobiographies of describing his conversion experience that he was filled with pride and arrogance and rivalry in his heart. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Above the students that he was in rabbinical school with, as he sat down at the feet of Gamaliel, he was the best. He knew what rivalry meant. He knew what competition meant. He knew what it meant to climb your way to the top and to be the best. But when the Apostle Paul came to the Lord Jesus because of the grace of God shown in his heart on the road to Damascus, grace filled his heart. Free grace filled his heart, given to him by the sovereign hand of God. That truth broke any pride that was now in his heart. Grace did that. Just as Jesus, as the humble servant, washed the feet of his disciples and went even to the cross, so the Apostle Paul sets forth the example so others would see Christ in his actions. This humility is often included in the apostles' letters. For example, Paul called himself the least of the apostles. In another place, he called himself the chief of sinners. This was Paul. Personally, I don't see the Paul going from church to church and greeting people and saying, "Hi, I'm the Apostle Paul." On the other hand, the Apostle Paul was never afraid, though, to yield the sword, so to speak, with regard to his calling as an apostle. When he was challenged as his teaching, he reared up and he said, "I'm called by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle." He did that several times to the Corinthians. He did that before the Apostle Peter when he needed to be rebuked. Paul was there to stand upon his calling as an apostle. But it was always used in light of the grace shown to him. What an example that is, isn't it? It's a tremendous example that Paul's example was one of thankfulness for the grace of God shown in his life. And he was never afraid to show that truth to others. As a practical matter, this exhortation in verse 3 really has two sides to it. Paul criticizes sinful pride by taking on a role that God has not equipped or called a person to perform. He says that's prideful. It's prideful for a person to think more highly of himself, to take on a role or function that God has not called or gifted that individual to do. For example, you may want to be an organist, for example. But if God has not equipped you to play the organ, then it's probably not good to play the organ during a worship service. I always think of myself when it comes down to music. I don't have a musical bone in my body. I wish I did. I'm learning. I'm doing the best I can. But I don't have that. And I have to trust. I have to rely a little bit upon those who are gifted in the congregation, the organist, the pianist, to guide me in the way of music. Now, I'm not ashamed to tell you that. Matter of fact, I'm happy to tell you that, because what that means is that I need to rely on other people and that other people the Lord has gifted. I don't want to be someone that I'm not. I want to be humble in accepting what God has given to me and receive that with the grace of God. And so the first issue here is to deal with people taking on a role that God has not given them. But also, on the other hand, the apostle is also dealing with what is called false humility, where we understand our gifts and graces, but we're unwilling to accept them. And for example, when a man is duly called by the council to hold the office of elder and deacon, he should not think automatically to reject that call, thinking that that's humility. Humility then isn't really letting other people go before you all the time. Humility is not rejecting what God has given you as a gift. If you are an organist, you like to play, then there's nothing wrong with standing up and saying, "That's what God has given me to do." So there can be often a false humility. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us here to think soberly as God has dealt with each one according to the measure of faith. Now, that issue of thinking soberly includes many other areas as well. You can think of young people holding back a little bit from making profession of faith because, well, it would seem prideful to go forward in profession of faith. You ought not to think that way. If Jesus is your Lord and you've been born again by the sovereign grace of God and you love to serve the Lord and He is your Savior and Lord of your life and you claim Him as your only comfort in life and in death and body and soul, and that He is your only comfort in life, then young people, I say to you, then you need to be sober-minded with regard to that. And go to your parents or to an elder or to the minister and and say to them, I'm thinking about making profession of faith, and I need some guidance and help in that area. Sometimes that's even true with regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper. False humility gets in the way, and then what happens is we don't partake in the Lord's Supper. We need to be careful to measure the gifts that God has given to us and measure our faith in a proper biblical way. The apostle concludes by saying in verse 3 with some important words. He says, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. These words refer to the gracious, divine element. The work of God in the heart that God has assigned to every believer. A graciously in the heart that God has given gifts as He, the Lord God, has assigned. It means realize that every gift you have is just that. It's a gift of God. You did not create it. You do not deserve it. You did not work for that gift. It comes from the gracious, merciful hand of God. You see, congregation, it's then important to understand that humility is an attitude, it's a disposition, which results in Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying action. To realize that this is what God has done in my heart, He's done this graciously, and so I have a duty now to perform that. To perform that gift in a way that is Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying. The point is that we should always give a sober assessment of ourselves and respond appropriately. Humility is the first thing that Paul says in this passage for us to have the communion of the saints. But then second, the apostle makes a clear point not only to have humility, but to serve one another, which is the communion of the saints. Notice with me in verses 4 through 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. You see, this is really the point of question answer 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that the communion of the saints is our love of service for one another, or our humble service. The apostle's point here is really twofold in the communion of the saints. How the communion of the saints is to be worked out. First, that there is a real, organic unity and diversity in the body of Christ. Although there is a real difference between the people, we don't divide. That's an important thing. Although there's differences, we don't divide. The second point is that we do not exist for ourselves. We are individually members of one another. You see this teaching in several places in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, Paul says. And then in verse 12 of chapter 4, he writes these words, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the ministry, each of us have a ministry. Each of us have a ministry to one another. Each of us have a humble ministry, a humble service to one another as we care for one another and love one another in this one body of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that truth. We are individual members serving one another in one body. And as you know, this is also an emphasis on the celebration, for example, of the Lord's Supper. You have one loaf of bread, which we share from, which symbolizes Christ's body. You see, the important point here, brothers and sisters, the important point here is that there is a twofold reality in the church. We are part of one body, and yet we do not have the same function. Unity does not mean identity. And here's the point. Diversity is in our unity. So in the face of our culture, which is always trying to make everybody the same in function, in role, which we call egalitarianism, in the face of the egalitarian culture in which we live in, where equality equals the same function, the apostle asserts without hesitation, without any reservation at all, that the church is one, but we do not share in the same functions, because unity does not mean sameness. That's difficult for us to understand at times, isn't it? It's difficult to understand it. How can we be so different on the one hand and yet have unity? Doesn't our culture teach us that that's impossible? Sure it does. But Christ, through His Spirit, teaches us that that diversity is the glue that keeps us together in our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of the gospel. For example, Paul will go on to use the example of the human body. The human body has many individual parts, diversity. Still, the body works in union with itself to promote itself. The eye doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you. The arm doesn't say to the hand, listen, unless you give me what I want, I won't let you function properly. Another example is while the husband is the head of the home, a husband would be foolish not to consult with his wife every once in a while. He'd be a fool not to rely upon his divine helpmate. I can tell you many times that my wife has saved me many times from disaster. And I can't say, I'm the head of the house. You got to listen to me. That's nonsense. That's the way to destruction. It's true with regard to another example of only males can serve in the offices of the church. And that doesn't mean that women's ministries are not necessary and vital. We ought to encourage older women to minister to younger women in the church. That's a vital ministry in the church. Diversity in the church brings unity in the church. We see this in two parts. In verse 5, we read those words there. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Those words, Paul is telling us that just because we are different doesn't mean that we lack unity. Diversity does not mean disunity. In fact, Paul says that even though we are different, we are part of one same body, Jesus Christ, because we belong to one another. Our union with Christ brings us together in our diversity to love one another and to bear with one another. The Reformers used to call it forbearance. They saw the church as being able to forbear with one another. You remember, that was one of the issues that the Roman Catholic Church had said, that if the church splits, then there will be disunity. And the church will never survive. And Calvin and many of the reformers said, no, that's not true, because through the power of the Spirit, we will learn to be forbearing with one another. Now, we're not talking about forbearing with one another with regard to denying the deity of Jesus Christ or the fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. Of course, we're not saying that at all. We're just saying that the church itself needs to learn to get along with each other, particularly with regard to its administration of its gifts. See, Paul is reminding us of the overarching reality of the communion of the saints. We are one. We belong to one another. We're part of one another. And we are to share in fellowship in the life because our union is with Jesus Christ. Some of us are as different as night and day, aren't we? We really are. But we are one for another as well as we live together. You see, congregation, we need to put to death the sordid, and I have here in my notes, the American individualism. Maybe I should say the Canadian individualism. The God of self-sufficiency. The God that says, the pagan God, the idols that are in our hearts, that says that we are to think of ourselves first. You know, the three idols of our culture, me, myself, and I. That needs to be put to death in the church. That's not a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is encouraging us again to remember that we are part of the one body in union with one another in Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual family to care for, and we ought to serve one another, because in reality, we belong to one body, and that spiritual body is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ so loved the church to die for her, to shed his blood for her, then how much more should you and I die to self? So that the church, so that the kingdom of God would prosper. That's the communion of the saints. That's what Paul is getting to here. And so we have to ask ourselves, though, so what's the purpose? What's the purpose in these gifts that God has bestowed upon the church and come to us through the power of the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of the charisma that one person has that can minister to the other person over there? What's the purpose? Well, the purpose is given to us in verses 6 through 8, of course, with the specific gifts mentioned there. And it's in verse 6. Having then gifts, this charisma, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Don't hold back. Don't hold back the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the church by holding back. If you have the gift of encouragement, then is it really hard to write a little note on a piece of paper just to a person who's going through a problem or a traumatic event, thinking of you and praying for you? Those words are the communion of the saints. Or service. You know, sometimes, men, we get caught up in talking about theology and the virtues maybe of supralapsarianism or which has come first, election or faith. And we get into all these systematic theology and history discussions. And while the ladies of the church are serving, maybe sometimes it's best to stop talking and set up the chairs and set up the tables. Maybe clear off the table. That's the communion of the saints. And as a minister, I'm always sensitive to that. That when there's a fellowship of some sort, that I'm in the kitchen cleaning. That I'm putting away chairs. That I'm just not standing there with my hands in my pockets and talking theology. We can do that after everything's all clean. That's what it means to be a spiritual family. Well, the immediate purpose of these spiritual gifts, obviously, is to edify others. The gifts given by the grace of God are other-oriented. And if we have a complaint against the modern charismatic movement, is it seems to be non-other-oriented, doesn't it? God wants us healthy and wealthy. Doesn't sound like it's other-oriented, does it? God wants you wealthy to have six cars, a plane, and a 14-room mansion with six bathrooms and so forth. That doesn't sound like self-oriented. But the gifts that are given here are all directed to others, to serve others, to teach, to move in the direction where others are lifted up and edified. That's Paul's immediate point of the charisma. Well, the immediate purpose is to edify others. The ultimate purpose of the gifts, or charisma, is to display the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of the gifts, of this charisma, is to glorify God. The power of the Holy Spirit being filled into the hearts and poured into the hearts of the people of God. I know that church over there on the corner is filled with the Spirit of God because they love each other. They serve each other. They exhort each other. They're not ripping each other apart. They're not nipping and biting at one another. Which is the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power into the hearts of the people of God. That's the communion of the saints. Of course, congregation, this is not to suggest that it's selfish or sinful to enjoy one's gift of serving or teaching. But that enjoyment gives us the ability to continue to serve others and set that example in edifying others. When you find the gifts, and where you find the gifts being exercised properly, you see the communion of the saints as the Holy Spirit fills the church with charisma. You see, really, we are charismatics, aren't we? Paul wouldn't pull back from that word. Maybe we ought to take it back and use it properly. Again, where you find the gifts being exercised properly, you see the communion of the saints as the Holy Spirit fills the church with charisma. We serve one another because we are serving the body, the communion of the saints. The other purpose for the gifts is to show the power then of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the church with these gifts, those particular gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. And it's important to understand then that those gifts are a visible demonstration of the communion of the saints. You see, the communion of the saints isn't a mystery, then. It's not something hidden. The communion of the saints is something very visible. When someone serves, that's very visible, isn't it? When someone offers a word of encouragement to another, that, you know, that's really visible. While we need to be careful to not let the right hand know what the left hand does, and vice versa, when we exercise these gifts, it's a visible demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in the communion of the saints. And that's why Paul says, let us use them. Don't pull back. How many times do you say to yourself, when writing a note or giving a word of encouragement or even teaching somebody or even rebuking somebody or correcting somebody, well, why me? Or maybe I shouldn't do it. Let someone else do it. Paul says, don't do that. Let's use them. Let's figure out what they are and use them in a way that is orientated towards other people. And so then young people in particular, you are not to hide your gifts. You have a ministry. If you claim the Lord as your Savior, as your only comfort in life and in death, then young people have a viable, real ministry in the church. And it's been my experience, young people, that the older people are always watching the younger people. They're always interested in what are our young people doing? Oh, that's John. Yeah, he seems to have this gift and he uses it really well. Young people, use the gifts that God has given to you. Be in prayer about those gifts so that you can soberly estimate what is pleasing to the Lord God. Ask God in prayer to give you the ability to think soberly, to think wisely, because you have an important ministry in the church as well. You see, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit because we're all part of the communion of saints. It is the Holy Spirit's sensitivity that everything that God has given us, He has given to us for one another. And that ought to compel us to serve one another in true faith, out of love for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if the Lord has loved His church so much as to die for her, to shed His blood for her, to teach her through the preaching of the Word, to visibly, through the sacraments, to give the signs and seals of His covenantal love, how much more then should we display that to one another too in the communion of the saints? As we exercise our gifts, as we show forth the charisma and being filled with the Holy Spirit. May that be true of you and me, and may that be true of this congregation as well. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Your church is called to be so different than our culture. Our culture sees things through sameness. Everybody needs to be the same. Everybody needs to have the same access. Everybody has to have the same function. But in the church, that's not so. In the church, in the ministries that You have given to each one of us, You have given us a diversity of gifts so that the glue that keeps us together would be in our union with Jesus Christ. And even though we're all different, we do not divide because we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit Help us then, Lord, not to pull back from the gifts that you have given to us. Help us to use them. Let us use them. Especially with regard to our young people. So often our young people feel detached from the church. And one of the reasons is because they're not exercising their gifts. Help our young people to realize that they have a vital ministry in the church. Help them too, Lord, to realize that they too participate in the communion of the saints, bound together in true faith in Jesus Christ. Move us, Lord, by your Spirit, so that we would learn to love one another the way that Christ has shown us. Our Lord's words of, "They will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another," is characterized here in these verses. That true love is to be without hypocrisy. True love is to put others first. Help us, Lord, in the communion of the saints, to bear with one another in the truth of the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.